Great, you can go to Malachi chapter 2. I'm going to read the first 16 verses of chapter 2, and then we'll look at what will be the first part of of two sermons, although the second one won't be done soon. I'll explain that in a moment. I'm going to start in verse 1 of Malachi chapter 2. "And now, O priests, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them, because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. So shall you know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. And so I make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the many who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of his spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife, but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourself in your spirit, and do not be faithless." Let's pray, and then we're going to look at the at least these first two chapters of Malachi. Lord, we thank you for your word. Malachi is not an easy book because it challenges us. It challenges our heart attitudes, and it deals with some pretty niggly heart issues. Please be gracious to us. Please help us to hear what you have to say to us. And please change us through the preaching of your word. Amen. Please bear in mind as I begin this evening that I'm not preaching in Marlon's place this evening, who we all desperately miss. And because of that, I started working on an overview of Malachi at the beginning of the week. I wanted to do a once-off sermon, deciding that a topical message on faith wasn't really necessary. I was happy with what was preached prior. I could have continued with the armor of God, but Colin has already started his research on the helmet of salvation, which is the next piece in the armor. So I didn't want to go ahead with that. And I thought it would be best if I left him to preach that text. I planned on doing this overview in one go, but Malachi is a far meatier book than I expected. It took me by surprise. And in hindsight, it's actually a book, I think, that may be worth preaching through in more detail one day, because I'm going to be flying through it, even though it's going to be over two sermons. That means I will need to divide this overview into two parts. The second part, which I'll I'll preach either when we finish Ephesians 6 and we need a single sermon or something, or if I need to fill in for somebody like I'm doing tonight. So before we make our way through the book of Malachi, let's first establish when this book is set in redemptive history. Well, what we know for sure is that it was written after the exiled Israelites had returned to Israel after being in captivity in Babylon for 70 years. What happened is that after the Persians defeated the Babylonians and became the new world superpower in the Near East, they sent many of the people that were taken out of their homeland, the place that they were born, by the Babylonians. That was the Babylonian policy, take the people out of their land. And that they did, the Persians had a different policy, they sent them back to the original lands. They wanted the people to like them, want to be governed by the Persians. In 539 BC, the people of Judah returned to Jerusalem and they rebuilt the temple, the city, and the wall. There were four major leaders during this period of Israel's history. The names are Joshua, Zerubbabel, who was the first governor, Ezra, and Nehemiah. Joshua and Zerubbabel came with the first group of people that returned to Israel from captivity. There were a couple of groups that came through. And Ezra and Nehemiah came quite a bit later. Joshua and Zerubbabel had issues to resolve as Israel's leaders. The main issue they had to resolve was the rebuilding of the temple. And the prophets that worked alongside them were Haggai and Zechariah. Probably about 80 years later, we can't be sure of the exact time frame, but probably about 80 years later, Ezra and Nehemiah had a whole other set of issues. The issues like divorce, marrying unbelievers, a lack of tithing, and some social justice issues connected with slavery. And those issues correspond very well with the book of Malachi. This means that it's highly likely that Malachi prophesied during the period that Ezra and Nehemiah were trying to bring about social change in Jerusalem. This would have been somewhere between 475 and 450 BC. Now that we've established when the book was most likely written, let's dive into verse 1. Under the heading. In verse 1 we read, the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Two important things come out of this single verse. Firstly, that what we are doing today is we are studying God's word, or as the passage puts it, the oracle of the word of the Lord. This is a reminder that what we're going to be doing tonight is studying God's word. So let's listen carefully as Malachi speaks to us on God's behalf. The second thing, this message either came to us from a man named Malachi or an anonymous author that referred to himself as God's messenger. The meaning of Malachi. We can't be certain which one of those two options is correct, but it doesn't affect the message of the book, and it's largely unimportant. The most important detail in verse 1 is that we're hearing from God's word as we read and we study this book. And it may be the last time they heard God's word for 400 odd years. And we should therefore listen and then seek to apply what we hear to our lives. Now, the book of Malachi is made up of six discourses or debates between God and Israel. A back and forth between God and the people of Israel throughout the book. Let's study the first of those under the heading Discourse 1, Israel Questioning God's Love. In line with what Martin preached this morning. Israel questioning God's love, love shown through how God treated Israel and Edom. And that's from verses 2 to 5 of chapter 1. Seeing as we have already read through chapter 1 and 2 during the service and before I started the sermon, I'm not going to be reading directly from the text too much. You can refer to that at your leisure. But rather summarizing what's being debated in each of these discourses or debates. If we had to summarize this first section, it would be God saying to the people of Israel, even though you think I don't love you, compare how I treated you to how I treated the people of Edom. God knew the heart of the Israelites, that had returned to the promised land and knew that they questioned whether he loved them. This could be because when they returned from their captivity, they had sky-high expectations about what God was going to do with the nation of Israel. This was possibly the case due to the promise made in Haggai chapter 2, verse 9. This is the promise. The future glory of this temple will be greater than its past glory, the past glory from Solomon, says the Lord of heaven's armies. And in this place I will bring peace. I, the Lord of heaven's army, have spoken. It had been 60 to 80 years since that promise had been made. And they had returned from captivity. And you know what? They were still a struggling little nation with an unimpressive little temple. FYI, later Herod the Great would build a temple that dwarfed Solomon's temple. So Haggai 2 verse 9 was fulfilled, just not in their time. God responds to this by reminding them of how he treated them, the children of Jacob, and how he treated the Edomites, the children of Esau. He says that yes, he judged both Israel, with Edom rejoicing at Israel's suffering. You just have to see Obadiah 1 verse 12. And he punished Edom, which is the main theme of the book of Obadiah, as in totality. He then says that they'll see that when Edom tries to rebuild their country, what's going to happen is they're going to fail. But Israel's rebuild will continue, slowly but surely. Is this true? Yes. Where is the nation of Edom today? It ceases to exist. But where is the nation of Israel? It still exists, despite countless efforts to destroy this people group. What is God telling us here? Yes, you may not be advancing in your career as quickly as you'd like. The church you lead may not be growing as quickly as you had hoped for. Your child may not be the model Christian you hope they would be at this point in their life. The person you are helping out may not be progressing as quickly as you'd planned. Or that relationship you feel you deserve may not be coming as quickly as you'd like. But instead of always looking at the deficiencies, what God hasn't given you, and listen, that's not a deficiency. God knows what's best for you. But let's just use that word. Instead of looking at the deficiencies, what God hasn't given you, perhaps remind yourselves of how much God has given you, especially compared to many people around you. Beware of allowing your expectations, which may differ to God's, to cause you to doubt his love for you. Beware of doubting God's love because he isn't working as quickly as you'd like him to. Beware that a wrong understanding of God's promises to you may cause you to doubt his ability to fulfill his promises and consequently his love for you. Listen to the words of 2 Peter 3 verse 9 in the context of Jesus' promised return. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. In this case, why was God taking his time? God was taking his time because he wasn't done saving people. And bear in mind that you sitting here tonight are one of the people that was saved because God took his time. We need to move on. We have a lot to cover. So let's study the second discourse or debate under the heading. Discourse 2. Unacceptable offerings. Blemished sacrifices. Unacceptable offerings, blemished sacrifices. And this is from chapter 1, verse 6 to 2.9. Chapter 2, verse 9. Now listen to the new Bible Dictionary's commentary on this passage. Do we really love God above all else? Does it show in the quality of our worship and service to him? In the second disputation, Malachi turns the tables on the complaint treated in the first. It is not God's love for Israel which is to be questioned, but Israel's for God. What we have in Malachi chapter 1 verse 6 to 2 verse 9 is God rebuking the whole nation via the priests for offering defiled sacrifices. Because even though the priests are rebuked here, the people bringing the defiled sacrifices to the priests were the people of Israel themselves. What was basically happening was that the Israelites were keeping their best livestock for the spitbrei and then giving the unhealthy animals for sacrifices to the Lord. The key verse here is in chapter 1, verse 8. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts. He is basically saying that if they were offering a gift to the governor of the land, a clear sign that this took place after the exiles returned from captivity, because that's the only time Israel had a governor, and gave him the worst of their livestock, he wouldn't be pleased, and he wouldn't accept it. Because if their desire was to be in God's good books, well, the governor's good books, you wouldn't give him a diseased animal. The governor probably had tons of diseased animals already, and he didn't want them. He didn't want to add to his collection. But why is God picking on the priests? Well, they oversaw the receiving of those sacrifices, and what they should have done is turn them away, according to Leviticus 22, verse 17 to 25, and Deuteronomy 15, verse 21, and 17, verse 1. It would have been better if no sacrifice were received at all, see verse 10 of chapter 1, then if they gave these defiled sacrifices. God wants the priests to know that he wouldn't bless their sacrifices if they wouldn't listen to him. We see that in verse 1 and 2 of chapter 2. And that if they continue to sin in this way, he would shame them. Listen to how strongly he will shame the priests if they don't listen. In chapter 2, verse 3, behold, I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. God's angry. Then he rebuked them in the rest of chapter 2 by reminding them of the example of Levi, the prototype for the priests, who taught God's word clearly, which prohibited diseased animals for sacrifice and guided people in the way they should go, which the priests would have done had they turned away the unworthy sacrifices. Then the people would have known the right thing to do. The next time they would have brought better offerings. They had failed in their task as Levites or priests, and God was going to bring shame on them because of it. Perhaps the worst punishment for a group of people that longed to be honored by those that they were meant to be serving. How best do we apply this to our modern context? Now, for some of you, the talk about meeting with the governor may have brought to mind a certain argument about how we dress for church. Some may think of that argument. When you go to meet the president, you dress a certain way. You dress formally. So why don't you dress that way when you stand before the King of Kings, saying when you come to church? Now, many of you know that I love to be comfortable when I attend church, and I only dress this way in a sense to not offend. So I obviously don't think that this argument holds weight, and I believe that it is a fallacious argument, while recognizing that if you don't agree with me on that point, that it's important that you don't violate your conscience and do dress formally for church. But my goal now isn't to engage in a debate on the discussion on how we should dress for church, though, but rather to point us to a proper application to the text. And I'm going to show you from 1 Timothy 2, verse 9 to 10, the direction I want to take things. In 1 Timothy 2, verse 9 to 10, we are told to be less concerned about dressing in our best clothes for church, because some ladies in that church were pitching each Sunday in their Sunday best how they would have met the governor, yet they were doing it with wrong motives, with a sinful heart. And Paul tells them to be more concerned about the state of their hearts and having a life that is adorned with good works. More concerned about that than how they look. He states the following in that passage. Likewise, also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. And we could apply that to men too, in a sense. Regardless of how you dress for church, perhaps the question we should ask is, what is my heart attitude as I come to church today? That would probably be a better application of the biblical principle that comes out of this text, which is to give God our best. Is God and church something that you squeeze into your already busy life when you have a chance? Is that giving God your best? Or is God and church the main priority in your life and everything else needs to adjust to fit in? That doesn't mean that you have to attend every single event at the local church or quit your job. Doesn't mean you have to come to every event, although Christians should love being with other believers, but rather doing whatever it takes to become more Christ-like, perhaps at the expense of that better job. Maybe you're doing all right and you get offered a better job, but God's saying, don't take it. Make that sacrifice for me. That job is going to take too much time away from the church. Perhaps it could be at the expense of a sinful relationship. You might be dating someone who's not a Christian, and they're pulling you back. And you need to say, I need to let this go to follow the Lord more faithfully. Could be a pleasurable activity. You're missing church a lot because you go cycle every Sunday morning with a lovely group of people. What matters to you more? Stop asking, what can I get away with? And instead ask, what would glorify God the most? That won't look the same way for each of us. God made each of us differently. And we need much wisdom to answer that honestly. So let's pray that God be gracious to us all, because we all have a long way to go. And we all, no doubt, fall short in this area of our lives. Because none of us sitting here, as much as we would like to, have loved the Lord with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, and all of our strength. And that is why we need Jesus. That's why we need Jesus to die on the cross for our sins. With that, let's move on to the next discourse under the heading, Discourse 3, Unacceptable Offerers. And these, the pattern that I have here is going to continue in part 2. Unacceptable Offerers, Adulterous Men. And this is from chapter 2, verse 10 to 2, verse 16. So we have just seen what an unacceptable offering looks like, but now we're going to observe someone that would be unacceptable in God's sight, even if they gave their best, the best of the best livestock they had. In this section, God says that he isn't interested in the offerings certain men are making. You can see that in chapter 2, verse 13. Only for the following reply from these men in chapter 2, verse 14. Why does he not? Only for God to reply in the same verse, because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. The men of Israel were divorcing their Israelite wives and marrying pagan women from the surrounding areas instead. They had made a promise to God, they had made a covenant before God that they would honor and protect their wives, and instantly forgot those vows when they saw an exotic woman. There are two main issues here. Firstly, that the Israelite men were breaking their promise to God and divorcing their wives. Much can be said about divorce, and there are times that divorce is legitimate. But these men weren't divorcing their wives because their wives were unfaithful, but rather because the men wanted to be unfaithful. They thought they might be able to fool God into thinking they weren't unfaithful by marrying the woman they wanted to be unfaithful with. And the second thing, and secondly, the Israelite men were disobeying God by getting remarried to pagan women. Despite God commanding the people of Israel to only marry others who were Jewish religiously, they were marrying unconverted Gentile women from the surrounding areas. Now, Deuteronomy 7, verse 3 to 4, forbids these marriages. But we must remember that Rahab and Ruth weren't born Israelites, but they converted, they were proselytized before they got married to Israelite men. So bear that in mind. As somebody that has read widely on the topic of divorce and remarriage, if you came into my house, you might think we have problems, because we have about 4 or 5 books on the topic. With the key text when discussing the topic of divorce and remarriage coming from 1 Corinthians 7, along with Jesus' teachings in the Gospels, we need to apply this passage to our setting. Even though divorce isn't completely prohibited in Scripture, you can see that in Deuteronomy 24, verse 1 to 4, that doesn't mean it is something you should enter into lightly. In fact, it should be the absolute last resort. There are times that divorce is a legitimate action, especially in the case of physical or sexual abuse. But according to 1 Corinthians 7, if you pursue a divorce for any reason other than adultery on your spouse's part, or in the case your unbelieving spouse asks for a divorce, you can give it to them and you are released. according to 1 Corinthians 7, verse 15. Unless it's one of those two things, you are unable to remarry. And if you do remarry, for any reason other than the two mentioned, you are committing adultery. You just have to see Mark 10, verse 11 to 12, or Matthew 5, verse 32. But what is interesting in 1 Corinthians 7, when speaking about people married to unbelievers that leave them, it is strongly implied that they were married as unbelievers and converted at some point during the marriage. If they remarry as a Christian, they must now seek a Christian spouse, which does make the point that it's disobedience to God's word, so sin, to marry an unbeliever. Just listen to 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. And that's in the context of being married to an unbeliever too. But if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes. Only in the Lord. Only in the Lord. Divorce is horrible. So if somebody in the church is going through one, be gracious and caring towards them. But make no mistake, God hates divorce. It says so in Malachi 2 verse 16. And where possible, we should always seek to salvage marriages. Bear in mind, as I say this, bear in mind that how you treat your spouse, and this is specifically to men in 1 Peter 3 verse 7, how you treat your spouse affects whether God listens to your prayers or not. And that is ample motivation to please God in this respect. Ample motivation for you to fight for your marriage until there's absolutely no more hope. Let's conclude. Malachi was a far heavier book than I expected. I was thinking to myself, this is going to just be a nice quick preach. Shouldn't take me too long. And no doubt, it revealed sin in all of our hearts. It revealed, certainly revealed sin in my heart. I don't think anyone has come out of today unscathed. What's the right response when facing up to our inadequacy? For a believer, it's to come to the Lord in prayer and to beg Him to empower you to live a life that is pleasing to Him. And instead of running away from Him when you see your inadequacy, we need to run towards Him, appreciating that even though we are expected to live holy lives, 1 John 2 verse 1 to 2 says the following. I'm going to close with this, and I want you to hear this. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, the substitute for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Let's pray. Lord, as we looked into the mirror of your word this evening, we saw how ugly we were. We saw how far short we fell of the mark. We pray, Lord, that you would forgive us. Just by the standard of whether we have loved you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, Lord, we haven't done that. Not a single person here has. And we don't want to take that lightly. We are sorry. We know, Lord, that the answer isn't just to grit our teeth and try harder. But, Lord, it is to get on our knees and to beg you for grace. Please, Lord, help us to get on our knees more and to beg you for grace more. Amen.